Well, if you take out your Bibles or grab hold of one of the church Bibles and turn back to Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, to page 58 in the second half of the Bibles, there's the passage we're going to be studying tonight. I want you to know from the beginning, it is not just another sermon. This one carries a government health warning for the preacher. It ought to be labelled, preaching this sermon can be dangerous to your health. I don't know what results you expect from sermons. It may be at the end of them you expect to hear snores next to you, or as someone I see just below me already starting the clock watching, and they'll be checking at the end to see how long it's gone on for. But you don't normally find that the sermon ends as this one did in verses 28 and 29. I'm rather glad you don't find it normally ending like this. Because let's read them. When they heard this, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and put him out of the city, and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down headlong. Well, it's not difficult to realize that I'm slightly torn tonight. I want to be true to this sermon. I don't fancy my ability at repeating verse 30. And I'm hoping if you see anyone down the row sharpening their swords, you'll tip me off. But this was preached to a particular situation, and we'll discover that. It was a sermon which has a great theme: God's rescue plan and how he'll carry it out. And I want to look at just three aspects of that theme tonight. Firstly, the servant of that plan. We'll see that in the first few verses, verses 16 to 21. The servant of God's plan. One of the truths that Luke has been establishing from the outset of his gospel is that Jesus doesn't walk onto the stage of human history out of the blue. It's not as if God pulled the whole idea, rescuing a people, establishing a kingdom. It's not as if he pulled that whole idea like some magician's rabbit out of the hat. It wasn't a giant flash in the pan. It wasn't as if God woke up one morning and said, I've had an idea, let's start a kingdom. Jesus, how would you like to be king? No, it had been planned for centuries, promised for years. That's why you'll find even Luke keeps quoting the Old Testament. Because even though he's writing for the foreigner, even though he writes as an outsider to the Jewish people, he wants us to know that the setting to all that's going on lies in the history of God's dealings with this people. That's why when Jesus went to church that Sunday, or rather when he went to the synagogue that Saturday, he read these particular verses, 18 and 19. Verses that told of God's promised plan. He then sat down, that's what they did before they taught. And he said, verse 21, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. He'd been quoting from the prophet Isaiah. So let me set the scene for you. To understand it exactly, you'll need to go through the whole of the Old Testament history and the periods between the two Testaments. It'll take us about 3 minutes. Centuries before, the Israelites had been a slave people in Egypt. And God had dramatically rescued them out of slavery in an exodus, besides which the current escape of East Germans across the Iron Curtain pales into insignificance. He'd established them in a kingdom of their own. And for a time their fortunes prospered. They had great kings, successful kings, militarily, economically. God indeed promised that one day a king from the line of David, their great king, would rule over the whole world. But then under a succession of kings, who in the language of 1066 and all that were a bad thing, their fortunes dwindled. Civil war came. The nation was divided. The northern king, the kingdom, the bigger half, the stronger half was destroyed. The southern was taken away into captivity to Babylon. God had promised that he'd make of his people a great nation. Yet here they were, back where they'd started, slaves in a foreign country. Now it's into that situation that Isaiah writes, and he devotes a whole section of his book into writing into that situation. He promises that one day God is going to come across the desert again to rescue his people. That they'll be restored to their land. That their sins and their rebellions will be paid for. And what Jesus reads in the synagogue comes from that section of his book. It speaks of, not of the prophet, but of God's servant who will one day be able to say these words, verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He's sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, can't you imagine that that was great news to an exiled race? So how was it fulfilled? Well, 70 years later, the people did go home. The Babylonian Empire didn't last long, and the Persians came next, and very kindly they sent all the Israelites home. Well, no, some of them stayed, of course. They were no longer poor, they'd settled, they'd married, their exile had become home. But others went back. And they set to work rebuilding the temple, rebuilding the city, rebuilding the nation. Though if the truth be known, it was all rather weak and puny. Israel remained an easy picking for predators. And by the time of this incident, it was an occupied country again. The Roman armies were in control. Well, their history wasn't that bad, was it? I've omitted one or two details, but that is the general gist of the story so far. So where is the fulfillment of this great promise? It's all happened in a sense, hasn't it? And yet, if that's all, it's all been a huge anticlimax. And Jesus comes, and he reads out that promise, and he sits down. And he says to the people, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Now, the real thing has happened. And you're in on it. The one whom Isaiah was writing about, the servant of God's great plan. It's me, says Jesus. He could hardly make it clearer, could he? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach good news. He's sent me to proclaim release to the captives. Today, this has come true. Are you investigating Christianity? You're scratching your heads and wondering what it's all about. Let me tell you, in case you haven't discovered it yet, the question is Christ. The question is Jesus. What do you make of him? What will you have to do with him? You see, he's the one who's at the heart of it all, isn't he? He is the great servant who will carry out God's long-awaited plan. The servant of the plan. Secondly, the rejection of the plan. That's verses 22 to 24. Well, the heart of it is. Look how they responded to what they heard. Verse 22, and all spoke well of him and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, isn't this Joseph's son? At first, it all went down rather well. But all too suddenly, the mood changed. You've not experienced that. You've sat and listened to something and you've been had a smile on your face and you've been thinking how wonderful and what winning words they were, and it suddenly dawned on you what exactly it is that's been said. Seems to have been a bit like that with his listeners. And the phrase around which the whole thing pivots is that one at the end of verse 22. Isn't this Joseph's son? Look, if we've taken in what we've already said tonight, you can begin to understand it, can't you? As it dawns on them just what Jesus is claiming for himself. Can't you see them as they sit on their pews or whatever, just a nudge to one another, a little wink and a smile? You know, isn't that Joe's boy? Where did he get all this stuff from? They've known him since he was a kid. He was always in the carpenter's shop. Nice, there's no denying. Here's good old hometown prejudice, isn't it? We can never really spot the winner amongst us. We've become too familiar. You know, that's why you have all those corny old jokes about experts. An expert is a speaker 20 miles from home. A real expert is a speaker 20 miles from home with an overhead projector. When they're actually at home, you never recognize them as an expert. Isn't this Joseph's son? It's all Luke needs to record. Jesus fills in the rest. He's clearly picking up the kind of things they're saying, but Jesus fills in the downhill path through skepticism to rejection that typifies the reaction to him, not just that day, but throughout his ministry. Look how it goes on, verse 23. He said to them, "Doubtless you'll quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.'" Oh, no doubt they're misunderstanding the plan already. Jesus isn't about to slap on a sword and beat off the Roman armies. And yet you can sense in their questions, can't you? They're saying to one another, "Well, come on then, how's he going to do it?" Good news to the poor. He's hardly the richest thing in town himself. Release to the captives? Well, he's no freer than the rest of us. Physician, heal yourself. What we've heard you did at Capernaum, do here also in your own country. Oh, he's at one level. That's all very reasonable, isn't it? It's just a nice demand for evidence. Can't expect us to act without that. But let's get this very straight. Evidence has never been the problem. Luke understands our need for evidence. That's why he's written his gospel. Read his introduction if you want to know about that. This isn't just a demand for evidence. This is shot through with prejudice and curiosity. That's at best. At worst, it's leading to skepticism and rejection. The demand for miracles and for signs, because that surely is what he'd done at Capernaum, is never in Luke's writing a mark of faith. It's never the mark of the honest seeker. Shall I tell you who asks for signs in Luke's writing? Herod. Herod, the one who imprisoned John the Baptist and had his head cut off. Not because he didn't know the truth, but because he wouldn't act on it. The religious leaders who've carried out their commission on Jesus' works. And they want a sign, but they've already put down all previous miracles to a work of Satan. They've said Jesus has a demon. It's the only way he can do them. Anyone who'll write Jesus off like that isn't looking for evidence, are they? Oh, they want signs at his trial. They've got him all trussed up and blindfolded, and they're hitting him with sticks and saying, "Well, now, come on, prophesy. Who is it who hit you?" It's not a request for evidence. It's just a chance to poke more fun. Now, do watch it. Do let's examine ourselves before we demand the miracle as the thing we must have before we can believe. Do be very sure that we really are honest about acting on the evidence. Let me just take you through a few pages to the end of Luke's Gospel, to the last time they demand the sign. It's page 84. Luke 23 and verse 35. And here's Jesus, and he's hanging on the cross now. He's dying. And we read the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he's the Christ of God, his chosen one." You see that? They're mocking. They don't want evidence. He saved others. Let him save himself if he's the Christ of God, the chosen one. Go on, give us that sign. Of course, they thought they were only rejecting the servant. But nothing shows more clearly, does it, that actually they were turning their back on God's whole great plan. Jesus could not save himself from the cross if he was going to save others. He had to die there for our sins if he was to release us from our captivity. He had to pay the penalty that you and I must otherwise face if he was going to give liberty to sinners and proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, that amazing amnesty and pardon on those of us who deserve God's judgment. They thought they were rejecting the servant, but you can't reject the servant without rejecting the plan. So back in Luke 4, we find Jesus accepting this. Look, verse 24, he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his own country." He's not going to meet their demands. He won't do a miracle for the sake of it. We've already seen him reject that temptation a fortnight ago. He's resigned to their rejection. He's resigned, in effect, to the murder attempt of verse 28. Now let me just pause for a moment and bring this right up to date. You see, we're British and we're civilized, and we'd never dream of doing verse 29. We just say, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" Listen to one of our church newspapers this summer. Here's someone worried about a decade of reaching out with the gospel, a decade of evangelism, because he thinks that there's a movement that is Christian in the literal sense of being centered emphatically on the person of Jesus Christ and the message of the Gospels. And he thinks that's really rather a bad thing, and he prefers something which he calls Christian religion. He sums up that movement like this. He says it's been important and beneficial in the life of all the mainstream churches. This is the movement that's Christian in the literal sense, centered on the person of Jesus. It's given a sharp focus to Christian activity. It's brought a new liveliness of faith. It's cut through traditional British reserve, yet. You knew the word was coming, didn't you? I mean, that's the way we always build up to it. Yet. Couldn't have been a nicer put down, could it? Yet if we carry on this way, we'll never reach the country at all for God. Just said, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" Might as well have killed him. See, I want to sound a warning note tonight. I want to tell us and make sure we've got this clear in our minds. "Is not this Joseph's son" is so easily said, so reasonably said, so dangerous to say. It is the only comment of the crowd that Luke records. Yet it is tantamount to total rejection. Let's beware this over-familiarity. We're familiar in this country, almost all of us, with the Bible and with Christianity at some level. We think we know what it says and what it's all about. Jesus, we also think we're familiar with. We know enough to have him pigeonholed. He's Joseph's son. He's a nice idea. He's a social reformer. He's good for little children, nice for granny if she can still keep believing. We think we know him well enough never to face up to him as our only hope before God. So we dismiss him lightly. We only mean to rule out the servant. But we land up turning our back on the plan, on the good news, on the release, on the sight, on the liberty, on the acceptance. Jesus never went back to Nazareth again. So I want to say to you tonight, if you've come here investigating Christianity, before you open your mouth and trot out the one-line cliche, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" Before you throw up your usual one-liner defense, had one that lasted me for years. I want to say to you, please shut your mouth. Go along to discovering Christianity. You can sign up at the welcome desk at the end, at the very least, before you murmur. Give Jesus a fair hearing. The rejection of God's plan. Lastly, the servant of God's plan, Jesus himself, the rejection of God's plan, so easily done, isn't this, Joseph's son? Lastly, the fulfillment of God's plan. And that's verses 24 to 27. He said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his own country." Jesus accepts that that's what's going to happen. "But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when there came a great famine over all the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel at the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." Do you see, Jesus goes back and he takes two of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament and he highlights a single incident from each of their ministries. And he says, that's the incident that will typify my ministry. Jesus is saying, yes, I will be unacceptable to my own. I'll go to the foreigner. Just as Elijah did. None of the widows in Israel, but he went to the land of Sidon. None of the lepers in Israel, but a Syrian. See, if I may put it crudely, God's plan has never been dependent on winning home matches. He's always been quite capable of winning away. His plan is not blown because Nazareth rejects Jesus, his servant. It's not blown because the Jews reject him. He'll go to the outsider instead. Here's the program for Jesus' ministry, not just what the message will be, but who it'll be delivered to. Oh, if you study Luke's two volumes, his Gospel and the Book of Acts, you'll see that's exactly how it turns out time and again. The message is rejected by the Jews because they reject Christ. And it's taken to the Gentiles. Let me give you one illustration. It's right at the end of his second volume. It's page 142. Don't lose Luke 4. We're coming back in just a moment. The person next to you doesn't turn over the pages. Wake them up, please. Acts 28, page 142. See, here's the end of what Luke has to say, because Paul, the gospel messenger, has reached Rome, the heart of the world. And it's a message for the world. And when he gets there, he gets the Jewish leaders around him. And you see in the middle of verse 23, he expounded the matter to them from morning till evening, testifying to the kingdom of God, trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, while others disbelieved. So as they disagreed among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. Listen to it. "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you shall indeed hear, but never understand. You shall indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and their ears are heavy of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should perceive with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn for me to heal them. Let it be known to you then, that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. My friends, if you're not of Jewish blood and you're a Christian tonight, that is great news. It's been the saving of us. Now, I want you to notice, it is not anti-Semitic. He's not turning his back on Jews because they're Jews, but because they won't listen. In fact, as you go through Luke's writings, you'll discover that there are Jews who enter into God's kingdom and have this rescue. Just they're all the wrong ones. It's not the religious types, it's the lepers and the tax collectors and all the bad characters. Now come back to Luke chapter 4. You see, I want you to understand, if you possibly can, the sting for Jesus' hearers. It's twofold. He's saying, this message is going to the Gentiles. Now understand, in those days, that meant, he's saying, it's going to the occupying forces. When you come across these centurions who appear on this page and that in the Gospels, realize they're the Roman army. They're the enemy. Now go back and read verses 18 and 19 in the light of this truth. And release to the captives and liberty to those who are oppressed can't possibly mean political liberation, can it? Because it's going to be offered to the occupying powers. Oh, Jesus is going to tackle a kingdom, all right, but not the kingdom of Rome. The kingdom of Satan and of sin and of death. That's one in which all of us are captive. This is a very stinging message. Secondly, it's stinging because it involves the rejection of the Jew. He's declaring their last hope has gone. This promise has been their promise. They've waited all these years for its fulfillment, and now they're discovering it's going to be handed to their enemies. I don't know how to portray it in a way that'll give us anything of the impact today, but South Africa's been mentioned more than once this evening. Forgive me if this is a caricature of the situation there, but imagine, instead of the Jews, we're speaking of the blacks in South Africa. And this is the promise that's been their promise, they've been hanging on to for years. And Jesus arrives and preaches there and says how God's anointed him to bring good news to the poor and to proclaim release to the captives, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. And they begin to discover he's speaking about a release that he believes is more vital, far more vital than the ending of apartheid. And it becomes clear that he will be unacceptable to them. And he says, well, this blessing, this rescue, this tremendous liberty, it'll go to the whites, to the police, to the army. Oh, yes, some blacks will get it too. But you'll think of them as informers, and the children and the women. Can you imagine the sense of anger and outrage at God's injustice if that was what was going on? Can you see how that might lead to some incident like verse 29? Only with a burning tar around a neck. Don't misunderstand me, I'm not preaching for white supremacy. I'm wanting to make the point. We resent grace. Undeserved love. Unmerited pardon. When it's given to others, we despise. We resent it. We're very slow to see our own need of it. See, like everyone, we want to earn and deserve our position. When you bridle, when you're angered by some who rejoice in God's kingdom and you wonder how on earth could God let them in, given their track record, When you demand the miracle to satisfy you, is it truly the response of a sinful person who fears a holy God, who's desperate for an amnesty, a pardon, so that you can be found acceptable in his sight? Or are you resenting grace? I want to say it's not natural for us to be so earnest, so anxious to be accepted by a holy God, that we welcome the messenger of grace with open arms, which is why the lesson of this passage is this: listen to Jesus. He brings that message of grace. If you won't listen, you will land up in hell. Let me say it again. It always shocks people when you speak like that, doesn't it? If you won't listen to Jesus, you will land up in hell. If you dismiss him as unacceptable, you will never hear the Lord declaring you acceptable. There were many widows in Israel, but Elijah was sent to none of them. There were many lepers in Israel, and none of them was cleansed. You see, there's urgency in this passage, isn't there? Look back to verse 21, will you? Jesus began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." That was the day for Nazareth. Today, Jesus is constantly a today person. That was their opportunity. He never went back. Well, there's still the same urgency. I'm not saying become religious. I'm not saying go to church. I'm saying listen to Christ. You can have been a churchgoer all your life and you'll still be poor and blind and a captive, unless you listen to Christ and embrace Christ and follow Christ. The Spirit of the Lord is upon Jesus, because he's anointed Jesus to preach good news to the poor. He's sent Jesus to proclaim release to the captives. Now, has Jesus released you? If not, well, today's the day. We'll be quiet in a moment. We'll stop. You can ask him then. At the very least, you can make sure you're going to sort this thing out and you'll be at the welcome desk and you'll sign up for Discovering Christianity. Do it tonight. Tomorrow you've got to go back and save the stock exchange from collapse. That's simply urgent. Do the important thing tonight. You won't think of it tomorrow, will you? See, turn your back on Jesus, you'll never know the acceptable year of the Lord. Has Jesus released you? Some stayed on in captivity. For some, exile had become home. But you know, even if you turn your back on Jesus, funnily enough, this passage tells us the gospel will go on. And all kinds of people, unlikely people, people who'd never thought of themselves as religious, will be discovering that 1989 is the acceptable year, their acceptable year of the Lord. You do see, I hope, what this passage is saying. It's wonderful news for us, actually. It says, I don't need to be a Jew. I don't need to belong to the same tribe, the same culture as Jesus. I don't even really need to live in the same century. I don't need to be religious or cultured or clever or influential. No one is beneath this good news. No one is beyond it. The mere fact I'm a sinful person means Jesus came to save me and to release me from the clutches of Satan and sin and death. And what's good news for me, wherever I may be, whoever I may be, is good news equally to pass on to my neighbour, whoever he may be, wherever she may be. Has Jesus released you? Let's pray. We'll be quiet for a moment. Allow people to respond for themselves to Jesus' message. The one whom God's anointed to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim release to the captives, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And God, thank you for your servant Jesus. Thank you for that astonishing good news he came to give to us. Grant in your mercy that each one of us here tonight might know your release, might discover that sight you give, rejoice in the liberty, and know for ourselves that we've experienced the acceptance of God himself through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.